Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 30 minutes from now, Pastor Joe Goodell will be our guest. We'll pick up on the issue of Islam from a slightly different angle. The authority, it is often said, of Islam is the Quran. Well, there's another authority. We're going to be talking about it a little bit more with Joe Goodell in about 30 minutes on Issues Etc. The Hadith, the first oral and then written tradition of Muhammad's actions and Muhammad's sayings. Okay? We're going to be talking about that as a bridge to sharing the gospel with the Muslim, Pastor Joe Goodell. Open lines until then, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The question that I have laid on the table, we've had two men answer, well, if it's given a choice between candidate A, the pro-life, anti-gay marriage, Republican Muslim, and the pro-choice, pro-homosexual, Republican Christian, given the choice between candidate A and candidate B, the men say no, they would vote for the Muslim. Jane called in, she said she wouldn't vote for either. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues Etc. book of the month, this is a good time to talk about it here. What is at the center of all Christian worship? What is at the center? A lot of people would say God. Okay, that's a good answer, but that's a little vague, isn't it? And that's exactly how so many Christians worship. They have God at the center of their worship, but they talk about God in such generalities. They deal with God according to his immutable characteristics, but not according to his precise revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. What's really at the center of Christian worship? Jesus. Jesus is at the center of all Christian worship. In fact, that's a quote from our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book is great. I recommend that you get it. $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Order it from Concordia Publishing House by calling them any weekday during regular business hours. You get about 50 minutes now today to do it. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can visit them at one of their two locations at the intersection of Jefferson and Miami in St. Louis, 3558 South Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. You can also browse before you buy the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the Issues Etc. book of the month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by Pastor Daniel Preuss. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines for the next 40 minutes of Issues Etc. Let's go to St. Louis here. By the way, the question between candidate A and candidate B, so far, men say, got no problem voting for a Muslim, as long as he's pro-life. Got no problem. Jane, our single female caller so far, says she couldn't vote for either. She really couldn't, especially given the fact that she's wary about what would happen when Muslims have political power. All right, let's talk to Sandy. She's calling from Alton. Sandy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Is it okay if I change the subject you had just mentioned?
Oh, you can always change the subject during open lines.
Yes, I thought so. It actually concerns your promotion of the Jesus in the Center.
Okay.
And I've been thinking of a certain particular issue concerning masonry within churches. If we understand from people who have come out of masonry, there's different people who've written that actually there are antichrist oaths that are taken by the members, perhaps probably not by the lower echelons. And are these church bodies who permit their members, let alone leadership, be members of such a antichrist, I would call it religious group, because there is a theology to what they teach from what I've understood. Have they not put Satan at the seat within their very church body?
Well, insofar as they permit this, and let's give them the benefit of the doubt, unwittingly.
I'm talking the leadership. People who are educated in leadership bodies, you can't tell me they're that naive.
Okay, you're right, Sandy. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
That's a kind of stark way to put it, but it's true. This is why, at least traditionally, Christian church bodies, the church, has found secret societies like the Masonic Lodge and others to be incompatible with membership in a Christian church. The two are incompatible. The reason is the issue of God, and more particular, who is at the center. You see, the Masonic Lodge, one can, in theory, and sometimes even in practice, be largely ignorant at the very lower levels of what this lodge is all about. But as you rise in it, it's hard to remain ignorant of what you're saying and what you're doing there in the lodge. You might say it's just a social order and all that stuff is a bunch of falderall, and I go through it because, you know, kind of like just play acting. Christ is very concerned about every idle word that passes our lips, especially ones that, if taken at their face value, deny who the true God is and substitute something in the place of Christ, which is what the Masonic lodges do. It's not because they're secret. Now, secrecy is a problem, but that's not the problem that the church has with Masonic lodges. It's a Christological problem. It's a question of the very nature of God, and is it the God revealed in Holy Scripture through His Son, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or is it just some generic God or some invention of Masonic thinkers? Now, she says, she asks the question, have they put Satan at the center if they knowingly, and that's important, knowingly permit people to hold a membership in a secret society like Masonic Lodge and the Christian church at the same time? If they knowingly do it, yes, they've permitted. You know what they've done? Paul deals with this. They have permitted, as the Corinthians permitted in their circle, a mingling of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul says you can't do it. You can't do it. You cannot make Christ a partaker of demons. And there he's talking about the pagan worship and the false worship of the Greco-Roman world. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Lots of churches fudge on that question because they don't want to know the truth. The guide may not wear his pin to church. And you may only find out he was a Mason at the funeral when his brothers show up to perform some Masonic rite at his funeral or to bid him a fond farewell. What's at stake? Jesus at the center. You're right, Sandy. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Darlene's up calling from St. Louis. Hi, Darlene.
Hi, Pastor. I would have to go always with the pro-life, but unfortunately, under the circumstances, I would have to watch the Muslim very closely until he proves himself one way or the other. But I have to go with pro-life. God is going to hold us accountable if we don't vote pro-life. We're going to be held accountable for murder. I believe that with all of my heart.
Darlene, thank you.
Thank you, Pastor.
I've said before on the air that I am proudly a one-issue voter on this whole thing about life. Now, what pro-life is, there are politicians out there who say, I'm pro-life. And they might not be as pro-life as I would like them to be. But most of the time, it's pretty clear-cut. Very few people sit in the middle on this issue, really, genuinely. They may claim to occupy the middle ground, but they don't. Some people have exceptions, the pro-life with exceptions. President George W. Bush, I think, entertains exceptions, as did his father when he was president, on the whole abortion issue. By and large, pro-life, okay? He can fit within that camp. The question about Canada Day and Canada B is aimed at what happens when it becomes a Muslim? Because Muslims, if consistent with their own teaching, are pro-life on the issue of abortion. And I would think probably also on the issue of euthanasia, if consistent with their own teaching. So we would applaud the Muslim for being consistent on his teaching. We might even vote for him for being consistent with the Quran and the Hadith on the life issue, but we don't want him to be consistent on anything else. We don't want him to be consistent as perhaps the terrorists are when it comes to dealing with those whom they believe to be infidels. You see the center of this question here? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's just push it right up to the highest office in the land. The bottom line, here it is. Could you vote for a Muslim for president who's pro-life? A Muslim who is president, you vote for him for president who is pro-life. If he's running against a pro-choice Christian candidate, that's the forget party affiliation. Toss that out the window. Forget the gay marriage issue. Let's say that's a wash too. A pro-life Muslim versus a pro-choice Christian for president. How do you vote? We're not talking about someone who might have influence in government. We're not talking about someone who's got only one vote among 500 some odd votes, or in the Senate, one vote among 100, or just one vote on the Supreme Court. We're talking about commander-in-chief, chief executive, an administrative officer, law enforcer. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc., for the next 10 or 15 minutes. You know, when you put it up to president and you make the issue a pro-life Muslim or a pro-choice Christian for president, when it's president, I wonder if the previous callers who said, no, it's going to be the Muslim, would change their mind if it were president. Monica's calling from her car. Monica, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor.
Yeah.
I don't think that a Muslim is pro-life.
Explain what you mean there.
Well, if he's a true Muslim, then it's kill the infidel, isn't it?
Well,
consistently, he is not pro-life, whether it's, he may be pro-life for the womb, but is he pro-life if we don't convert?
Okay.
A true Muslim.
All right, now, that's why I said what I just said a minute ago, Monica. We would applaud the Muslim insofar as he is consistent with the Quran. That would make him against abortion or euthanasia on the life issues, right? We would applaud him for that.
Sure.
Okay, but we don't want him to be any more consistent than that with his real beliefs, if his real beliefs involve, as the question still hangs unanswered, what is the true face of Islam?
Well,
don't want him to be consistent with his true beliefs if the true beliefs mean that political power is to be used in order to impose the law of Islam.
But the question that you pose pits one against the other, and you're both not pro-life. I mean, if you really extrapolate that out, they're not. I mean, for a Christian, these are the things we have to think through. Maybe for someone who's pro-life but's not necessarily a Christian, that's not anything we'd even think on. But as Christians, pro-life is consistent from conception to old age and grave. Would you agree?
Absolutely.
Well, But the true Muslim, if he's consistent, as you were, you drew that fine line, I understand that, is not pro-life. Because if he's consistent with his beliefs, if you and I don't convert, off with our heads.
If he's consistent.
That's right.
Thank you, Monica.
Thanks.
Okay, you'll get no disagreement from me there. You're right. That's why, and I say it again. We want the Muslim, and we would applaud him for being consistent with his religious beliefs, the Quran and the other authorities in Islam, and being pro-life, but we want him to stop short of being consistent. If being consistent with his beliefs and with the teachings of his religion, it means that political power is used in service of the law of Islam. When John F. Kennedy was running for president, people wondered, hey, how consistent Roman Catholic are you there, JFK? Because your religion, your faith, is going to maybe mean that you will be answering to someone over in Italy who wears a pointy hat. That was the question. Do you remember? JFK said, look, I'm elected as president of this United States. I answer the American people and the U.S. Constitution and laws. Yes, I'm a Roman Catholic. Pope's a fine man. But as president, I will not answer to the pointy-headed man in the Vatican. People said, fine, you can be president. Who will they answer to? Who will the Muslim answer to? You know, there are people who don't want George W. Bush to be president of the United States because they believe he answers to an authority other than the Constitution, namely, now you're going to hear it all the time, his base, which they would say, the religious right. We'll be talking about the religious left with Terry Mattingly a little bit later. And they say, that's not right. That's not right. He should not be beholden to considerations other than the Constitution and the laws of the United States that he swears himself to. And that's exactly the question here. With the Muslim for president. Will he be beholden to the Quran, which would, if consistent with its teachings, as far as I can read them, political powers to be used in service of Sharia law to further Islam? So we'll use that term pro-life, thank you, Monica, in a little bit of a loose way, applying to the abortion issue. She's right. There's no way in the world that the fanatical terrorist Muslim is pro-life. It's a cult of death. It may not believe in aborting babies, but it's still a cult of death. Open lines for 10 more minutes. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Now, there's certainly more voters out there than simply Monica and the others. How would you vote? I should ask Monica how she'd vote. I forgot to. Pastor Joe Goodell will join us after open lines to talk about the Quran, the Hadith, and the Bible. We'll compare them as sources of authority, genuine sources of authority. And we'll also talk about the Quran and the Hadith as a possible connection point if one is witnessing the Christian faith to a Muslim. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, you might be seeing already, I hope you are, I think Monica got a hint of it and others as well, you might be seeing already that the question today is really another way of asking the question of yesterday. In your answer, who would I vote for, you have to at least to one degree or another take into account the question, well, what is Islam? Should we be congratulating the Muslims of the Western world, and in particular the United States, for being liberal Muslims? That is, just like liberal Christians, disregarding what their religion teaches when it suits them and when it suits us. Should we be thanking them? Thank you for being a liberal Muslim. Because if it means being consistent, that's the word we're using here, being consistent with the Quran and their other authorities and the teachings of their religion, their presence among us would be very unpleasant. What is the real face of Islam? You got to ask that question before you answer the question, would I vote for a Muslim for president who's pro-life as opposed to a Christian for president who's pro-choice? I didn't ask the question because it would be easy. Quite the opposite. Daniel's on the line, and he's calling from St. Louis. Daniel, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, good evening, Pastor Todd.
Good evening.
Pastor Todd, I could not vote for a Muslim. I would vote for the other candidate other than a Muslim because, as you may know, the Nation of Islam is espousing, if not the Nation of Islam itself, its leader, Louis Farrakhan, is espousing the very erroneous and somewhat humorous belief that a spaceship will come back to, as I understand it, take the blacks from the earth. Now, that's laughable. It would be more so if he were not sincere in this belief. So for that reason and other spurious beliefs that Muslims hold, I could not in good conscience vote for a Muslim, certainly not as president of these great United States.
Daniel, thank you. Thank you. Well put. Now, let's make the distinction between the Nation of Islam and Islam. The Islam, speaking generally, International Islam considers the Nation of Islam, Louis Farrakhan's group, to be a heretical sect of Islam. They do. They do not consider it to be a consistent Islamic branch, okay, regardless of what Louis Farrakhan says. But, you know, it does illustrate something. Would you vote for a member of the Nation of Islam for president if he were pro-life? I don't think we'd get anybody to say yes to that except for members of the Nation of Islam, right? If you had to choose, I mean, I am a one-issue candidate, one-issue voter, and if I were sitting there in the voter's booth and I had pro-life member of the Nation of Islam as opposed to a pro-choice Christian, I would be standing there a long, long time. I would. You turn it down a notch. How many notches down from Nation of Islam is real Islam? It may be a long ways from it. They disavow it. Okay, I'm glad to hear that. Jeff's calling from his car. Hi, Jeff.
Hello, Todd. I would probably have to go pro-life regardless, but the question is that I would have is there such thing as a true Christian who is pro-choice? just as is there such thing as a Muslim who is pro-life?
It's a good question. What is your answer to the question?
I don't believe that you can be a Christian and understand Christ and his word and still be a person who believes in pro-choice, because then you are becoming God, which is exactly what Christianity says you cannot be.
What about the person who says, I'm opposed to abortion personally, but I vote with my constituents. My constituents are pro-choice, ergo, I vote pro-choice.
I think that that is playing just the politics with your mind and your choice, because your vote is going to matter regardless of what you do. Your vote is what's going to make the vote. If you're the president, your decision to be pro-choice is going to make the vote, and you're going to have that authority. So that's the difference.
All right, one more before I let you go, Jeff, since it was raised by the last caller. If it weren't just a Muslim, but it were from the Nation of Islam, one of Louis Farrakhan's followers, who was pro-life, would it be as easy a decision for you to make?
I think I would have to question what he means by pro-life, because I know too much about Nation of Islam that it would almost be a hypocrisy almost.
Okay.
That's my problem I have with that.
All right, Jeff, thank you very much. Okay, let's make it clear that Christians can be pro-choice out of ignorance. You can inconsistently be both a Christian and pro-choice if you are sufficiently ignorant of either the Christian faith and what God's Word teaches, or what abortion is. It's hard to argue in this day and age. It's easier to argue that people would be woefully ignorant of what God's Word teaches. It's much more difficult to argue that people would be that ignorant of what abortion is. Okay, so let's just say for the sake of the argument, the Christian who says, I'm Christian and I'm pro-choice, giving them the benefit of the doubt, they simply don't know what God's Word teaches. And if they are given better knowledge of what God's Word teaches, the Holy Spirit, through that word, will convict them of their approval of this heinous act, and they'll change their minds. The one Jeff's talking about are the people who don't change their minds. Even against better knowledge, even against the knowledge granted by God's Word, even against the knowledge granted by the Holy Spirit through God's Word, saying, you cannot approve of this wickedness, they don't change their minds. And with a kind of dopey grin on their face, might even say, well, you know, I know what God's Word says, but I'm going to vote pro-choice. I got other fish to fry in this election. I got bigger considerations than just those unborn babies. Those are the ones you worry about. When we come back, Pastor Joe Goodell, stay with us.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Every theology has a center. For some, it's the sovereignty of God. For others, it's a personal experience. What is the center of Lutheran theology? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and I recommend to you our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, or order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Whether or not you're a Lutheran, you need to read our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Walmart is in the crosshairs of a new coalition of union leaders, scholars, and community groups. They were brought together in Washington, D.C. by the Service Employees International Union to discuss the retail giant's failure to unionize. Stuart Shepard reports.
Walmart is an ever-present part of our culture.
The great thing about coming to Walmart is you've got so many choices and selections.
They have it all here.
By and large, Walmart has avoided having a unionized workforce, but a number of pro-union groups recently joined together to discuss the retail giant.
Clearly, this Walmart being the largest employer of private sector workers in the country, it's in all of our collective interest for Walmart to pay people a living wage.
Wade Rathke with the group Acorn says Walmart should be more accountable when it comes to hours and wages.
Walmart's the man, so to speak. They're the company, and we'd like for them to be the best corporate citizen we have in the U.S.
But not everyone agrees. Heather Anderson used to be a Walmart cashier. One of the reasons she chose to work there...
Because it wasn't union. There are good things and bad things about unions. Everyone thinks to the fact that they get their wages regulated, but you also have to pay dues, and there are certain things that you have to do if the union does it, and I didn't want to be a part of that.
Paul Kersey with the Heritage Foundation backs Walmart.
What they are doing is they are shaking up the retail business, and in the process, they are creating new jobs, new opportunities for Americans.
He says those who oppose its non-union posture are just looking for a bargaining chip to loosen that attitude. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Walmart's official position on unions is that because of its openness to employee opinions, it sees no need for third-party representation. The D.C. meeting was organized by the Service Employees International Union. In an online diatribe, the group's leader, Andrew Stern, called Walmart, quote, the sewer pipe through which good jobs are being flushed. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Coming up on the next special hour of Jubilation, some thoughts and some considerations about the temptations that you and I face in a postmodern world. You'll also hear the normal great mix of Christ-centered music, along with poems and prayers that are selected just for you. Provides a wonderful Saturday afternoon recipe for your listening pleasure. I pray you'll join me. That's the special hour of Jubilation coming up Saturday at 4:05, right here on AM 850, KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk about working mothers. Suzanne Venker, you know, if you were watching CNN Sunday night about 9-ish, thereabouts, CNN, Sunday night, you might have seen Suzanne Venker, author of the book. It's a new book called Seven Myths of Working Mothers. We've had her on the weekday show. She'll be on tomorrow in a conversation about those myths regarding working mothers on Issues Etc. Also, Dr. David Adams, on the removal of Judge Roy Moore. Judge Roy Moore is coming to town. We'll hear Dr. David Adams on that subject. Pastor Tom Baker on the purpose-driven life as well tomorrow on Issues Etc. Okay, here in the last part of this hour, Joe Goodell joins us. Pastor Joe Goodell, he's a doctoral candidate at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's director of Christian Ministries at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Using the Quran and the Hadith as a Bridge for Sharing the Gospel. We're going to talk about the Quran, the Hadith, and the Bible with Pastor Joe Goodell. Joe, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, glad to be with you again, Todd. It's good to hear from you.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joe, let's start out with outlining the sources of authority, and I use that word sources advisedly, of authority in Islam. Contrary to popular belief, you write that maybe more formative than even the Quran is another source of authority in Islam. Tell us about it.
Well, there are two main sources of authority in Islam and for Muslims. Of course, the most important is the Quran itself, which they believe is the final and complete Word of God, superseding anything that came before it. But also, something that's very interesting that many Christians, especially in missiology or people who talk with the Muslims, aren't aware of, there's a second source of authority in Islam that is very, very important and maybe pragmatically in some ways more important. That's the what's called the Hadith. And those are the traditions of Muhammad. Kind of like Christians have bracelets, what would Jesus do? Well, the Hadith is, what did Muhammad do? And they will try to pattern their lives, every facet of their lives, after what different things that the Hadith say about Muhammad.
So tell us what the Hadith, what is it like the Talmud, as opposed to the Old Testament, and then Judaism is formed as much, if not more, by the writings of the rabbis in the intertestamental period and before. Is that a good parallel between Quran and Hadith?
Well, yes and no. The Hadith are the sayings of Muhammad that were recorded they were not recorded until over 200 years after his death. The first record of the Hadith is in about the year 870. And for over 200 years after his death, he died in the year 632, there were traditions passed on orally from one person to another about the various things that Muhammad said, did, what his advice on anything in life. And so in that way, it would be very much like the Talmud. It covers all facets of daily life. And the problem with the Hadith is that there were hundreds of thousands of various strands of Hadith that were floating around for 200 years, and then they were finally recorded. And there are six authoritative sources that Muslims look to for the records of the Hadith. But there are many, many Hadith that have been kind of thrown out as well.
All right, I want to talk about how the Hadith, this oral and then written tradition of the sayings and deeds of Muhammad, was compiled in just a moment. Before we get there, what does this have in the daily life of the Muslim? I've talked to many people about Islam, and almost to a guest, they say, look, the average Muslim doesn't know a lot of what's in the Quran, and they may not even be able to read the Quran in its original language, and it's not authoritative outside of its original language.
Right.
How much do they know of the Hadith, and how much does it form their daily life and their thinking?
Well, I guess that would probably vary a lot from maybe country to country, how much they would know, or Muslim to Muslim. But I think you're right. I think probably the average Muslim doesn't know lots of scripture as far as the Quran goes. And most Muslims worldwide are not Arabic. I don't know how many of our audience knows that. But probably most Muslims do not read Arabic. They would have to read it in translations, or they pray their prayers in Arabic, but they don't know what they're saying because they don't know Arabic. But the Hadith, conversely, they are very familiar with various things that Muhammad said and did. Every facet of the Muslim's life is really governed by Sharia law, which is formed by the Hadith. For example, Muslims pray five times a day facing Mecca. And that is not commanded, but that comes from the Hadith, because they believe that Muhammad would stop and pray five times a day. And so they try to pattern their lives after whatever they can find or apply from Muhammad's traditions to their own lives.
Let's talk about then how the Hadith was compiled. When does the oral tradition first arise? When does it pass from oral tradition into writing? And then talk about that weeding process you mentioned before.
Okay, well, Muhammad died in the year 632, and for over a couple hundred years, these traditions had been passed on from various people on and on and on. And finally, the first one who actually records the Hadith is a man named al-Bukhari. And he went around and tried to find all of the sources for these traditions. And there were several others that did that also. It's called the Seeking of the Hadith. And for Muslims, the six authoritative ones are called the six genuine ones. But these men went out and talked with everyone they could find, trying to find out, trace back the lineage to see if this was a correct and true tradition, or if there's questions about the tradition. And finally, they narrowed it down, and they compiled their own records of the Hadith, what they thought was authoritative. And again, the first one was written down in the year 870, about 238 years after Muhammad's own death.
What does this process of transmission, then recording, and then rejecting the vast majority of the things that had been transmitted and recorded, what does that process say about the authority, the historical accuracy of the Hadith?
Sure. Well, for the Muslim, they probably wouldn't, most Muslims do not question anything about the Quran or the Hadith. They accept it. That wouldn't be a question that would probably come to the mind of most Muslims. But for those outside of the Muslim faith, we could certainly ask that question legitimately. And I think that there are all kinds of problems with the historical reliability. First of all, the Hadith, by its very nature, is all based on hearsay. And secondly, this is hearsay that has spanned more than two centuries, over 200 and some years, before the first collection was compiled. That isn't grounds for a lot of faith in what was said. I mean, a lot of things can change in over 200 years orally. And, you know, we see there are questions about its reliability also in the fact that, for example, Bukhari, he had a group of over 600,000 traditions, and throughout most of them only kept about 7,000 of them as being authentic. So there's great questions about what was authentic, what wasn't, and who recorded what. And even the very nature of some of the Hadith lends a lot of questions about its reliability, some of the superstitions and things that are found in the Hadith.
Can you give us but a single example, if you would, that would put those question marks in the mind of a reasonable person about whether or not that Hadith really is recording the actual sayings and deeds of Muhammad?
Okay, well, there are different quotations I could give, I guess. One from a French surgeon named Maurice Bucaille, who was a convert to Islam, and thus very favorable and an apologist for Islam. In his book, The Bible, the Quran, and the Science, he mentions some of the different Hadith, and some of them are pretty strange to just the average person listening to it. For example, one is, it states, quote, "If a fly falls into the vessel of any of you, let him dip all of it into the vessel, and then throw it away, for in one of its wings there is a disease, and in the other wing there is healing." Well, you know, that's kind of a strange Hadith, that there's disease and healing in the fly, and so dip it in, and et cetera.
So there are things there in the Hadith that, just in terms of their content, raise questions about the authenticity.
Right. There's another one about Muhammad when he was talking to some people who had accepted Islam. And then they became ill in Medina, and he ordered them to go out and to the camel herd of the public purse and drink the urine and the milk as medicine. Well, you know, that's fairly gross, but you know, there we have that in the Hadith.
Okay. Now, we've kind of laid the case here twofold. For those who are just tuning in, we're talking with Pastor Joe Goodell, doctoral candidate at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, director of Christian Ministries at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, and author of this article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal, Using the Quran and the Hadith as a Bridge for Sharing the Gospel. We've laid the foundation here, two things. One, the Hadith occupy a place of great importance in the daily life of the Muslim in terms of their authority for how they live, what they do, and what they think. Two, just in terms of their accuracy and their veracity, they are questionable. All right. With that said, how is it that these writings, along with the Quran, can be used as a bridge? How can the case be laid to say to the Muslim, look into the authoritative texts of the Christian, the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Right. And that's where I was going with this article, because as I read various Muslim writers, I saw that there's a possibility of doing that, of using the Muslims' own sources of authority, which we're talking about the Quran and the Hadith. I think that we can see, and if we can show them, that both of those sources refer to the Jewish and Hebrew scriptures in very positively and as sources of authority, that if we can show that to them, that we can then encourage them to pick up for themselves the Bible and read about what it says about Jesus. Jesus is spoken of very highly in the Quran, as his name is referred to as Isa, But we could ask them if they've ever read the Gospel of Isa or about Jesus. So there are many positive statements about in the Quran and then in the Hadith. First of all, that previous revelations were sent down. Muslims agree that previous revelations include the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospel. But the Quran also states that God's words or revelations can never be altered. And if we can point out to them that, well, the Quran states that these were previous revelations, that God's words cannot be altered or distorted, and that's the main argument today. Muslims believe that the Bible we have has been changed.
Now, where do they get the belief that the Old Testament was corrupted by the Jews in order to kind of hide prophecies about Muhammad and to distort Allah's revelation of himself, and that the New Testament was corrupted by Christians, that somewhere there was an original revelation that was authoritative and accurate from Allah, but both Jews and Christians corrupted these segments of Scripture to their own ends. Where did they get that idea?
Well, that came after Muhammad's death, etc., when the Muslim theologians began comparing these revelations that the Quran refers to as revelations, the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament. When they began comparing them, they saw that, wait a minute, there's a problem. The Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures say things that contradict what we believe. And so they came up with the doctrine of the corruption of the written text. That's called tarif in Islam. But they believe that obviously if they don't agree with the Quran, which they believe is the final word of God, then something must have happened, and their explanation is that we had corrupted the scriptures.
Is that something that the Quran itself says about
no.
the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Not at all. Not at all. The Quran never states that. That's something that their scholars have come up with as a way of getting around the statements that the Quran does make about the Old and New Testaments. The Quran states that the Old Testament, that God had given the Torah and the Psalms to the Jewish people and the Gospel to the Christians. It states in several places that the Jewish people might have misinterpreted it and things like that, but it never states that it was distorted. And as a matter of fact, nowhere in the Quran are the Christians accused of distorting or corrupting the New Testament. Just the opposite. In a few passages, the Christians are referred to as honest people, the closest group to the Muslims, etc.
So what you're really doing is basically that you're not yet presenting the gospel. You're making an apologetic argument with the Muslim. You're saying,
right.
Look, your own authoritative text, the Quran, gives credence to the Old Testament as it is.
Correct.
Uncorrupted, and credence to the New Testament as it is uncorrupted. So let's look at the Old and New Testament.
Exactly. The Quran states that we were given revelations. It also states some other things. It states that these revelations still existed during the time of Muhammad's life. And it also states that the Quran was actually sent to confirm and protect the scriptures. Well, if the Quran was sent to confirm the previous scriptures and to protect them, then I guess the question comes up, how can they be corrupted? And also, where the Hadith comes in here, there are some Hadith things where Muhammad tells the Christians, tells the Jewish people, refers to their scriptures and tells them, well, look in your own scriptures and see what is said. And obviously, if they're being told to check out their own scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, then they would not have been corrupted. So if we can point these things out to them, I think the next logical step is to actually see if we can get the Word of God, the Bible, in their hands. And if we can do that, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, can touch their lives as they would read it.
Make the case, if you would, just in terms of kind of common sense. If a Muslim were to say to you, Pastor Goodell, look, I know that the Quran does give some kind of credence to Old and New Testament. I understand that. And I understand what the Quran says. But our holy men have taught us about this corruption of those texts, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And what's the case, from common sense, that neither the Jews nor the Christians had any interest in corrupting their own scriptures?
Okay, well, again, you would have to ask why they would do that. We see with both the Jewish people and the Christians that they oftentimes gave their lives to protect the scriptures. if they believed in their scriptures and they distorted them, they would only be bringing God's wrath down upon themselves. And you would have to ask why they would do that. If Muhammad really, put it this way, if Muhammad really was a prophet that the older and or New Testaments referred to, then it would be in the best interest of the Jewish and Christian believers to leave that in there and check out the claims of Muhammad, not to distort those or take those out.
Pastor Joe Goodell is our guest. We're talking about the Quran, the Hadith, the Bible, building a bridge, an apologetic bridge to the Muslim, using what his own scriptures say, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here in about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Dan Gard, Commander of Chaplain Corps for the United States Naval Reserve. We're going to be talking with him about ministry to soldiers at a time when soldiers are beset on every side in the theater of war and elsewhere. Never more than now have they needed the ministry of God's Word and sacraments. We'll talk about that with Dr. Dan Gard in about 15 minutes on Issues, Etc. Those phone numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right, so we have essentially, you call it an evangelistic syllogism.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. One more time so we have it clear. What are the, syllogisms usually consist of three parts. What are the three parts here?
Okay, well, the first two parts, you're making two statements or premises and drawing a logical conclusion from them in a syllogism. And the two premises are, first, that God has sent previous revelations. And secondly, that God has that those were still accurate and reliable and referred to during the time of Muhammad. And if we can show the Muslim that indeed God had their Quran states that God had sent these as revelations, they were revelations from God. And secondly, that even during the time of Muhammad, that these were accurate and not distorted, then they should check these out for themselves and see what these revelations say.
You have made this case without opening the Bible yet.
Right, correct.
All you've done is made the case from the Muslims' own sources of authority.
Yes.
That they ought to consider the testimony of the Old and New Testaments.
Correct. And you know, some other reasons why the Christians or Jews wouldn't have corrupted it. Think about the Jewish people. As a whole, even though the entire early church was Jewish, as a whole, the Jewish people never accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But that didn't. They didn't go out and start distorting and cutting verses out of the Old Testament. They just said the Christians didn't understand them correctly. And likewise, to do so, well, let's see, if either group, the Jews or the Christians, had corrupted the Old Testament scriptures, I think the other group would have pointed that out. And there's no historical evidence for that.
Here's the tough part, Pastor Goodell. Let's say for the sake of argument that the Muslim follows your pretty much inescapable logic,
mm-hmm.
and says, okay, if I'm going to be consistent with my Quran and my Hadith, I have to seriously consider what the Old Testament says. I have to take it seriously and seriously consider what it says and what the New Testament says. So he sits down, he reads it. God, working through that word by his Holy Spirit, creates faith in the heart of that person who's reading there from
yes.
through that word. He's going to turn around and look at that Quran again very differently than he just did a few minutes ago, isn't he?
Well, hopefully. I believe that, you know, I know that there have been testimonies of many Muslims who became Christians exactly that way, by, for themselves, reading and thinking about the claims that Jesus made and meditating on that, and God, the Holy Spirit, using that to touch their hearts and bring faith to them.
So, in making the apologetic argument from the Quran that they ought to read God's word and take it seriously as something, not read it as something corrupt with blinders on, but read it as something that is serious and accurate, that essentially undermines, will eventually, if God's word does its work, it will undermine what they believe about the Quran.
That's true. There would at that point have been a paradigm shift, and they would have come to belief in the Hebrew and Jewish scriptures as the Word of God, and from that, seeing that the Quran falls way short of that.
Real quickly, before we have to wrap up our conversation with Pastor Goodell, let's go to the phones. Craig is calling from his car. Craig, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I missed a little bit of the conversation, but I guess maybe one observation that I would have, and I would hope that you could respond, is that early textual evidence for the New Testament shows that it is a very reliable document. So if the Christians distorted it, when did they distort it exactly?
Well, that's an excellent question, Craig. Thank you.
Yes, and that's an excellent point. I'm glad you brought that up. What is the, we could ask the critics, in this case Muslim critics or others, what textual evidence, what historical evidence do they have that things have been corrupted? If you look at, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were discovered in 1948, they were about 1,000 years older than the previous oldest documents we had. And what did they show? That the Old Testament text that we have today is virtually identical, with maybe some spelling differences, et cetera, to what was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate Christ. And so, too, with the New Testament documents. We have thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts from the first three or four centuries. What that shows is that the scripture we have today is the same as what they had then. And we can ask, where was it corrupted?
Pastor Goodell, finally, with only a minute before we have to go. Both you and I know that we cannot argue people, we cannot force them by the coercion of logic
right.
toward the Christian faith. That is only done through God's word.
Mm-hmm.
Confirm again what it is that would take a Muslim and make a Christian of him.
Well, if I understand your question, Don, what we're trying to do is to give them a reason, a rationale to look at the scriptures, the Christian scriptures for themselves, and hopefully in doing that, they would see and examine and see and come to faith in who Christ is.
Pastor Joe Goodell, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, glad to be with you again.
Pastor Joe Goodell, he's a doctoral candidate at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's director of Christian Ministries at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, and he's authored an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Using the Quran and the Hadith as a Bridge for Sharing the Gospel. That's all the more it can be, of course, is a bridge, because the actual gospel itself is what makes everyone a Christian. Whether you were a Muslim or an unbeliever or just, like me, born in the wickedness of sin to sinful parents, it is only the power of God's word. That's what Paul says. And that's really what we are urging upon the Muslim. Hear the gospel. That's what we're saying. Hear the gospel. Paul says, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek, and we must also include there, yes, even to the Muslim, Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection for all sinners. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.